Good morning. I wonder if you might open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter, first verse of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Next Saturday, there's going to be a car wash out front, and the purpose being that we can offer those who stop to get their car washed an invitation for the gospel meetings, and that will begin a week from today. I noticed in the parking lot, not on days like this, but on nice sunny days, that there are a lot of very clean cars out there. So I know somebody knows how to wash cars. So if you would like to come along and wash cars and hand out invitations, you are more than welcome. The young people made up invitations to hand out, and they made up extra so that if you would like to hand out an invitation to someone who isn't going to be at the car wash, but just a neighbor or somebody you would like to invite to the gospel meetings, you can take some along. Don't take enough to wallpaper your bathroom. There aren't that many back there, but take as many as you can use. I would like to consider with you today, in the time that we have together, one word from the end, almost the end, of the first letter to the Corinthians. It's not a fancy Greek word study or anything like that. It's just a simple English word. But if we were just to turn to it and read that the sentence or the verse that it is used in, it would be very difficult for you to appreciate the force with which the apostle meant to use, when he used the word. And so really what we need to do is to begin at the beginning of the book. What we'd like to do is take a whirlwind trip through the epistle so that when we get to that verse, you might have a better appreciation for what he meant when he used that word. The first epistle, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth is the most complete, concise, manual that exists for the operation of a local church. All of the epistles written to local churches in the New Testament have instructions about various aspects of New Testament life. But 1 Corinthians gives you almost everything you need to know about how to function, how to act, how to conduct yourselves as a local church. Paul wrote to Timothy and said in his first letter to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. He was writing to an individual there in connection with the assembly, with the local church. But here he's writing to the local church that they might know how to behave. And he covers almost anything, any problem, any question you would have about how a local church should gather, how they should operate, it's covered here. So I'd just like to go as far as we can, as time permits, to touch on some of the things that are highlighted here concerning local church, and then go to that word at the end of the epistle. So let's read the first couple of verses as way of introduction. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God. Does that strike you as odd? Paul writing unto the church of God? The Holy Spirit of God, through the apostle Paul, in writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, opens up and displays some of the tremendous beauties concerning the mystery of the church. One of the things that we are told in the letter to the Ephesians is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But here, Paul says he's writing to the church of God. Isn't it the church of Christ? Isn't it the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ is the terminology that's used in connection with the church in a way that I guess is referred to as the universal church. The universal church being anybody that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior from the day of Pentecost until the day that the Lord Jesus returns for his own. Untold number of saints are in that church. They're not all together ever at one place until the rapture. And so, when the Spirit of God is referring to the universal church, the body of Christ, but if he is talking about a local group of believers, actually the word church is ecclesia, called out. They're called out from the world. They're called out from the religious systems of the day. They're called out to God. And so they are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Sanctified simply meaning set apart to God. So while they are talking about a church, a local church, a particular church, as opposed to the universal church, the phrase is used, the church of God. It's God's possession here on earth. One day he is going to take the finished product, the universal church, and he's going to present it to his son as his bride. It was the Father who paid the incredible price of redemption for the church. The Lord Jesus gave himself for it, but it was the Father who offered the Son. And so while he is giving instruction to individual churches, the reference is sometimes used by the Spirit of God as the Church of God, not the Church of Jesus Christ. So this letter to the Corinthians, is it just for the Corinthians? No, it's not. It's for the Corinthians and all those that call on Jesus Christ as Lord, so that we can find it just as applicable today as it was when the Apostle wrote it to the church at Corinth. I don't know that any church today has as many problems as the church at Corinth had, but the letter is there for our instruction anyway. So it's an epistle, it's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, to a church at Corinth, a local body of believers. And the intent is really to correct some problems. To say they had problems would be to minimize the statement. And to set forth the proper way that they should behave themselves as a church. And now, individual believers who make up that church should behave themselves as part of that church. one of the ways that you can look at this epistle is from the standpoint of the first verse or first or second verse of chapter 4. Paul talks about a stewardship. And actually, he carries a thread of stewardship through the entire epistle. You see, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is, the details, the facts concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, where he is, where he's from, everything in connection with Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ, has been committed to local churches. That's the way God designed the plan. It's been given to local churches as you would give a deposit to the bank so that they might keep it for you and take care of it for you. You remember the parables the Lord Jesus would use about how a very rich man would go away, and when he went away, he would leave with his stewards, those who would take care of his possessions, certain amount of things, and he would say, "Occupy till I come. Make use of what I have given you. If you take X amount of dollars to your friendly neighborhood stockbroker and say to him, here, be a steward of this for me, would you please? And he turns around and gives you less than what you gave him, he's not your stockbroker for very long, is he? Not a very good steward. And so the epistle of the first epistle of Corinthians is something of an instruction manual on how we should be, as a local body of believers, stewards of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, God deals with the first problem of their stewardship. There were divisions within the body of believers at Corinth. That's verse 10. Actually, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. So that you don't think that he is picking on some poor backward little body of believers, he fills in verses 4 through 9 something about this church. In recent days, we have coined the phrase super church. Super church refers to churches that have 1,000, 1,100, 1,200 members. They're called super churches. All in one building, one time, all these people. But actually, Corinth was one of the first super churches before the phrase was ever coined in our generation. Because the apostle says that they are enriched in every in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. He is the one who enriches them. They are made rich in all words, in all manner of speakings, in everything needed to say about Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ, they have it all. And they have all the knowledge necessary in connection with this testimony of Jesus Christ. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 7, and you come behind no one in spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God operated differently back in those days. The church was just beginning. The world never knew anything about the church. The Israelites, who were God's people, didn't know how to behave in a church, didn't know how to run a church, because they never had churches. They had synagogues. It was a completely different operation. God expected completely different things from them now. And so it was different than it is for you and me. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, automatically, as part of the package, a seed is placed in us of a spiritual gift. And part of our stewardship is to nurture that seed, like you might plant a seed for tomatoes in the springtime, and you nurture that seed so that it grows up to be a nice big flowering tomato plant. Well, that's not all you want. You nurture it so that it produces tomatoes. Why do all the work if it's not going to produce tomatoes? You see, we're given a seed in which to nurture that gift and develop that gift and use that gift, as we learn later on in this epistle, in the context of the local church. But no one knew how to develop gift back in those days. They were not given the first epistle to the Corinthians to tell them how they should develop that gift. So that the Spirit of God would often, when you were saved, give you a gift fully developed. Very easy shortcut, no work involved. But then it was still part of your stewardship to use that gift, to maintain that gift. And so of all the spiritual gifts that God has bestowed upon local churches, Corinth came behind none. There was no other church that had more spiritual gifts than the church of Corinth. He was not picking on a small backward body of believers that really didn't know what they were doing or weren't really prepared for behaving as a church and therefore shouldn't be expected to act like a church. They were given everything needed by the Spirit of God to nurture this stewardship, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first problem there was division. They had some very serious problems, as we will see. Very serious. Boy, we probably wouldn't associate ourselves with churches that had problems like the Church of Corinth. But the first problem that the Lord Jesus addresses is none of those for which we would leave the church. The first thing most important to him is division. The stewardship committed to a local assembly of the testimony of Jesus Christ is not to be divided. He deals with that first. Chapter 2, he deals with the stewardship that has been given to them of the mystery of God, the spiritual mysteries. Corinth was a heavily influenced Greek city. The Greeks prouded themselves in their understanding, in their knowledge, in their wisdom, in their ability to think and reason things out. But the wisdom of man has absolutely nothing to do with the stewardship of the testimony of Jesus Christ committed to a local church. It is things that We just read it in Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways of doing things are not your ways of doing things. And it might be the best way to do things as far as man is concerned, but that is not my way. So Paul tells that, the Spirit of God tells them through Paul, that they have been given this stewardship of the mystery of God that cannot be understood by man without the help of the Spirit of God. And so you are living in a world surrounding you that have no idea of what the testimony of Jesus Christ is about. That's why you're there, to help them to understand something of that mystery, because spiritually they are blinded. That's chapter 2. Human knowledge, 99.999999% of the time, goes hand in hand with one thing, pride. The more you know, almost invariably, the more you know, the greater the battle you're going to have with the subject of pride. Not spiritual knowledge, or particularly, it's human knowledge or spiritual knowledge. It's any type of knowledge or wisdom, if you are able to apply properly that knowledge. it is a fertile ground in which pride can grow. And so, in a local body of believers where there was much in the way of human knowledge, the Apostle Paul takes chapter 3 and tells them that, contrary to what psychologists would teach today, you as workers of this, or stewards of this testimony of Jesus Christ, are nothing. It doesn't matter what part of responsibility you have in the stewardship of this testimony, you are nothing. It is God that gives the increase. The Spirit of God cannot work when the ground is saturated with the weeds of pride. And part of the divisions were, well, I was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. And I was led to the Lord, well, I was led to the Lord by Apollos. Apostle says, well, I'm nothing. Don't boast about being led to the Lord or me. I couldn't save you if my life depended on it. As much as I love you, as much as I would try, I can't save you. It's God that giveth the increase. And with that frame of mind, we are to labor together, building the temple of God. What? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's the way God operates now. It's not synagogues. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the building. It's you. You, as a local body of believers, are the dwelling place of the God of the universe. And any man that defileth the temple of God corrupts it. Corrupts the temple or the testimony of God contained therein, God will corrupt as well. He's very jealous and very protective of his temple and of his testimony. And again, chapter 4, here is where he opens up the responsibilities we have as members of a local body to be stewards. And the most important attribute a steward can have is that he is faithful. Well, chapter 5, we've got some real problems. Because this stewardship, the public this stewardship has many aspects. One of the aspects it has is its public testimony, how it is perceived by the world around. And the Corinthians had ruined their public testimony. It is reported commonly. It's not even a well-kept secret. That there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the heathen. The godless don't even do it. And you not only allow it to exist in your testimony, you don't purge it. You are not being very good stewards of your public testimony. He instructs them how they should be stewards of their public testimony. Another damaging aspect to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which has been committed to the stewardship of local believers, is when they get to disagreeing and having these divisions that Corinth was noted for. They turn to the ungodly to solve them, chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Look at verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly, altogether, completely no excuse about it, a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take the wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Oh, that wouldn't be good stewardship, would it? When it comes to dollars, we can be pretty good stewards if there are dollars. Boy, we don't like to spend them. We don't like to spend a nickel more than we absolutely have to for anything that we absolutely need. That's stewardship, we say. You'd almost think that our God did not have it all, was not able to supply our every need in Christ Jesus, the way we guard that dollar in the name of stewardship. What's the apostle say? The Spirit of God through the apostle. It's better to take the loss for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's good stewardship. It's just money. I didn't write it. I just read it. It's better to be defrauded than to shame the name of Jesus Christ outside your walls. Know ye not, the end of the chapter, that you're not your own? Not only doesn't your money belong to you, you don't belong to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't take yourself to man. The end of the middle of chapter 7. Ye are bought with a price. Be not servants of men. Boy, if I could learn that lesson. What a difference it'd make in me. There's a testimony we have a stewardship of in connection with our married life. What's the church have any business in my marriage anyway? Who are they to tell me how to live? You're part of a local body of believers to whom the testimony of Jesus Christ has been committed. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 4, the wife hath not authority over her body. Ooh, boy, would that stir feathers today. But the husband. And likewise, the husband hath not authority of his own body, but the wife. Chapter 8 deals with the stewardship of personal liberties. I have the right. I'm free in Christ. But my personal liberties have to be sacrificed for the good of the whole. Chapter 10 tells us that we have a stewardship. We have a responsibility to know the Old Testament. As a local body of believers, no longer under the law, we still ought to know the Old Testament. Because the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they lusted after evil. They were idolaters. They were fornicators. They were those who tempted Christ. And they were murmurers. Well, murmuring wasn't always that big of a problem, was it? It's one of only five things mentioned here. And we're to learn from those lessons so that, verse 14, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You have communion with the devil and you have communion with the Lord. It can't be. Chapter 11, the Lordship of Christ. Chapter 12 and 14, the gifts given to the church. Chapter 13, how those gifts are able to work among people with different kinds of personalities and different types of likes and dislikes without causing problems, without creating friction, because creating friction is always there when there is work being done. If there's no work being done, there's no friction being made, but when there's work being done, there's friction, and friction is taken care of by chapter 13, a better way, a super abundantly better way, the way of love. Back chapter 8. Chapter 8, Paul says to them, knowledge puffeth up. You know what puffeth up is? It's like blowing up a balloon. Knowledge puffeth up. It's full of air. But love buildeth up. Buildeth up. It's not construction with air. It's construction with gold, silver, precious stones, things that are going to withstand the fiery judgment of the judgment seat of Christ. Which do you rather have? They were a very intelligent lot, you know. It wasn't a simple bunch of folk. The Spirit of God had opened the eyes of all their understanding. They knew some incredible things. And so the Spirit of God was able to do some incredible teaching here in this book. We've touched on almost the entire circumference of a local body of believers. What it entails to be a profitable, good stewardship, a good assembly for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He gets to verse 15, chapter 15, here's our word. Moreover. Some translations don't even have it. They say that the King James Version, the translators, well, this isn't a defense of the King James translators. The word can be but in some places, can be also in some places. But the force of what the apostle is trying to say here is moreover, not but, moreover, abundantly above what I've already shown you. Moreover. Brethren, I declare, present tense, declare now, after I've gone through all of this, the gospel. The gospel. But wait a minute, they were saved. They had their problems, but they were saved. What was he telling them the gospel for? Why was he saying moreover, abundantly above, in importance, the gospel? How could that be more important than 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Where would our weddings be without it? And division amongst believers. Oh, he already did preach it too. Why is he repeating himself? He's getting old. Which I preached unto you, which ye have received. He did know they were saved. They received it. And wherein they stand. They're saved, and Paul knows it. Why does he say, moreover, I preach unto you the gospel? By which also ye continue to be saved. Oh, you mean I can lose my salvation? Not at all. But that was only a part of it. Our salvation is not complete until we see Him face to face. That's when our salvation is complete. Now we are to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's an ongoing process. Have you ever noticed a day go by when you might have had a little bit of a struggle with the old man? Had a problem here and there? Doing things that please God? Have we ever done anything as an assembly that might not have pleased God? What is the way to keep from making the mistakes that the saints in Corinth made? I declare unto you the gospel. It's not just for unsaved. You and I, as members of a local body of believers in Fayetteville, need to hear the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel. We need to hear it. Why do I say it? Well, next week we have a week of gospel meetings. A day might come up, a night might come by, when, well, you don't have anybody unsaved to bring out. It's been a long, hard day. Might as well not go out tonight. If I had an unsaved neighbor to bring, I'd... We need the gospel. It's what keeps my heart from growing cold. And it's love for the one who gave himself for me. That's why week after week we remember him, so we don't forget. Not for the unsaved. It's not for the simple. It's not only for the unlearned. It's for all of us. That we might maintain a testimony in Fayetteville that brings honor and glory to the one who loved us and gave himself. Tell me the story softly, that I might take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon the early dew of morning has passed away by noon. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Father, we ask that through the infinite power of thy eternal spirit, thy word would be applied to our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.